There's a question that many people since the days of Jesus Christ have been asking themselves. It's, what must I do to be saved? So, what are the requirements for salvation? One area of controversy is that of baptism. Is it required for salvation or an act of obedience after salvation? Well, stay with us and find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say?
This is the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. We hope that you'll be able to pull a chair up to our table and join us as Dr. McGee answers the questions of his listeners. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Let's begin our questions with this one from a listener in Tennessee who asks, could you please explain the meaning of 1 Corinthians 7, verses 34 through 39?
I will turn to 1 Corinthians now, the 7th chapter, and verse 34 to 39. And I'm reading, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. They ought not have any problem with that one. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And that's right that she do that. But if a person is single, they'd be able to give more time to the service of the Lord. I think that any married woman, or a married man for that matter, makes a big mistake in neglecting his family for church work or Christian work today. Now, I've been in Christian work for most of my life, and I want to say to you, there was a time I told my wife when we got married that I put my ministry ahead of everything else and would. And I think that sort of shook her at that time. But the day came when I recognized that I'm not doing God's work if I'm neglecting my family, and that God's work is, first of all, in the family. That's the very bedrock of all of it. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he's not saying that a woman should not marry. What he's saying is that there is a difference, that a woman that's married has a responsibility to her husband, to her family. In the same way with a husband, he would take that same position, of course. But the thing is this, that if you wanted to give yourself totally and entirely to the work of the Lord, then you would not get married. And the Lord Jesus said, some men, they're born eunuchs, that is, they don't need to marry. Some men are made eunuchs of man, and some make themselves. I know a man who went to the mission field. He did that. Now, I'm confident that Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and I can't go the whole chapter, but when I taught it, I took the position that Paul had been married. Now, when he was converted and his wife had died, I think he must have had a wonderful wife, very tender. You notice he doesn't open up his private life, but he speaks so eloquently and beautifully and intimately of a husband-wife relationship. Wives, respond to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I mean, the man that wrote that wrote it by the Holy Spirit is true, but he also had a life that had to back that up, I'm sure of that. And so, for that reason, I think Paul decided when he became a missionary and was going out, as we mentioned in another question, like across Turkey from tribe after tribe, and they're wild folk, you know. Why, he didn't want to take a wife with him, and he was dedicated to the service of the Lord. Now, will you listen to Paul? I'm going to read the whole passage here. He says, "And this I speak," verse 35, "this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." Paul says, I'm not trying to put a burden on you. I'm just telling you like it is. Now, if you're a married woman, you've got a responsibility to your family. And I don't care who you are, dear lady, don't you go off and leave your dishes in the sink and your husband not fed in the evening in order to go to some missionary meeting at your church in the afternoon. Your family comes first. Your husband didn't stay home from work in order to attend a meeting. He knew he had to go to work to earn a living to make it possible for you to have a home. Now, let me keep going on here. Verse 36. But if any man think that he behaveth himself unseemly toward his virgin, she passed the flower of age and needs so require, let him do that he will. He sinneth not. Let them marry. Paul is saying here that you can't get by with this idea that some have today, and unfortunately some preachers have it, that they can have extracurricular intercourse and get by with it. God says you can't do that. And he says, let them marry. If you think that you can get by, find out you can't, then you marry the girl. That's exactly what he's saying. This is about as practical as anything can be. He says, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he doeth well. If you want to go that route, you see there's no law about this. It's a decision that you make. And he's still not through. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage, he doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she's at liberty to be married to whom she will only in the Lord. And I believe that for a Christian woman, that if her husband has deserted her, he's made that clear in the first part of this chapter, then I feel that she is free to marry, but only in the Lord. I make no rule. I'm saying that what they should do is to go and talk it over with some good Bible preacher and find out, because I have so many letters. This is my background. I've been married. My husband deserted me and left me with 5 children, and I'm giving you exactly what was in a letter. And now I've given my life to raise these children, and they're all now up in college and married, some of them. And now I've met a man, and after all these years, should I marry him? Well, on the surface, that looks good, but I don't know the person. And my advice is, go talk to a good Bible preacher and find out what his advice, somebody that knows you. Because I think that always circumstances and individuals alter cases.
Our next letter comes to us from a listener in Garland, Texas, who writes, could you discuss the issue of baptismal regeneration as it applies to Titus 3, verse 5, Acts 22, verse 16, and Mark 16, verse 16?
First is Titus 3, 5, and that reads, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And may I say that when they use this verse, they certainly are using the wrong verse, and they are giving it an unusual twist, which is not here at all, as I hope we can point out. They apparently are using the washing of regeneration, meaning water baptism, when it is the washing of regeneration, and regeneration comes about by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that regenerates by using the water of the Word of God. And then again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And the washing of regeneration is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism, which has no reference to water there at all in 1 Corinthians 12:13, but it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts us into the body of believers, so that the washing of regeneration here has nothing in the world to do with water baptism, as the other clause makes it clear, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit we're talking about, and The verse begins by saying it's not by works of righteousness. Now, baptism is a work of righteousness, according to these people. You're supposed to do it to be saved, but you're not saved by a work of righteousness, not even baptism. You can't do anything. You can't go through a religious ritual that will commend you to God. We're not saved by what we do. We don't do something to incur the favor of God. We already have His favor because He's prepared to extend mercy to us because Christ died and paid the full penalty for our sins so that He can say here, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Salvation is according to the mercy of God, not according to works of righteousness, not according to water baptism. They made a mistake in picking out that verse. Now, the next one that is given is Acts 22:16. And let me read that. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, you will note here that Paul is speaking, and I think maybe that I ought to go back here and get the background for this. Paul is defending himself before the multitude there, and he begins by saying, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, Paul now is explaining to them, he says, I'm verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. And then he goes on to tell about how he persecuted the church, and he tells about his way to Damascus and his experience on the Damascus road. And he says, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, the question is, was Paul converted on the Damascus road or when Simon spoke to him here? Well, he was converted on the Damascus road. And when he gives that defense before Agrippa, a little later on, the 26th chapter, he says it was on the Damascus road. I said, Who art thou, Lord? And then he said to him, after he was answered, he said, What will you have me to do? Now, a man doesn't say that till he's converted. Now, the baptism that he's talking about here is the water baptism. He says, You're now to preach this word. All right, go through this ceremony, which is an outward testimony that you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and baptized into the body of believers. That's all you can make out of this. To try to say that he even means water baptism here is pretty hard to defend, for I'm willing to grant that. And that the baptism here was a symbol of the fact that when he trusted Christ on the Damascus road, his sins had been washed away. And that was the testimony that was given. May I say to you, to give these forced interpretations of these passages of Scripture ought to convey to you that there is a weakness in the argument of baptismal regeneration when you have to use verses like this. And then, of all things, to use the next one, Mark 16:16. Now, to begin with, this is not in the better manuscripts, this last section of Mark 16. And there are those that argue that it should not be in the Scripture at all. Now, I do not take that position. I think it's part of the scriptural record. I do think later on that some of the scribes took it out in the better manuscript, and I think their reason for taking it out because this period had passed, the period when these signs followed that were evidence of the apostolic gifts. There were certain sign gifts that the apostles had, these early followers in the church, that did not last at all, and they passed away. And I take the same position that tongues comes into that group. You see, there never was an unknown tongue. It has to be some language that is not understood by those that are there, but it could be understood by somebody. And on the day of Pentecost, each man heard him speaking in his tongue. And these men didn't know they were speaking another language, but they were speaking another language. Now, I've been to several tongues meetings, and all I've ever heard has been gibberish. I've never heard another language spoken where there was somebody there who understood the language. Now, I don't mean to get up and try to interpret a tongue. I mean that this is a language that you understand. And that is the thing that is important. There's no point in speaking in tongues unless there's somebody there that understands that language, you see. Now, that passed away. Now, I was back some time ago in Monaco, and they were there. Over 400 delegates, they could speak every language. Some men there could speak 10 different languages. And I heard, well, I thought it was the day of Pentecost. They're all there speaking in tongues, and they were tongues to me because I couldn't understand them. But somebody understood them, you see. Now, today, these men have to study these languages and give out the Word of God. And some of my friends kid me. They said, and you are the fellow that said you didn't believe in tongues. And actually, that's what we're doing. But it's not my tongue. It's these that are from these countries. They take manuscripts of my messages. They translate them, then give them out. And that's speaking in tongues today. Now, that gift has passed away. Now, that is an illustration of the other things that are here. And when it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, baptized by what? Water? No, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit puts you in the body of believers. And he that believeth not, and it doesn't say, and is not baptized, because the baptism, water baptism, would have nothing in the world to do with your salvation. But he that believeth not shall be damned. It's the unbeliever. And it's faith, therefore, that saves you, if it's only unbelief that would cause you not to be saved, you see. You're not lost, friends, because you're a sinner. You're lost because you don't trust Christ. God has a remedy for the sinner, but he has no remedy for an unbeliever. These scriptures need to be looked at in that light. No, baptismal regeneration is not taught in the scripture. Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said that they'd arise and believe and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Who's he talking to? It's the day of Pentecost. Who's there? Jews. Any Gentiles? No, they weren't there that day. And that to the Jew was an outward manifestation, a testimony to his people that he had broken with the Mosaic system, the temple worship, and was now trusting Christ as his Savior. Now, you put it back in that place, and it cost them quite a bit. And it sure won't cost you very much to be baptized today. I'll tell you that. In fact, you'll be blackballed by some of these if you're not.
Atlanta, Georgia is where this letter comes from. The listener writes, could you please explain Hebrews 2, verse 3, and 2 Peter 3, verse 9? Do these verses indicate that we can lose our salvation?
Let's take these two verses that you have suggested. They actually have no reference at all to the security of the believer or to the fact of whether you could lose your salvation or not. It says here, verse 3 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. This is to the unsaved. He's not speaking to those that are already saved. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect? That is, if we just let it pass by and do nothing about it, which is the attitude of the average unsaved man or woman today. Many are hearing the gospel. They just do nothing about it. They're not saved. They've never been saved. He's not even discussing
the situation of the saved. The saved are those that have eternal life. And if they have eternal life, then you can't lose it tomorrow. If you do, it wasn't eternal life that you had to begin with. Or, as I've heard it expressed recently, you can't lose what you don't have. If you have been saved, you can't lose that. That's eternal life. Now, if you lose it, it's something you didn't have to begin with, because he is only giving eternal or everlasting life. Now, your second passage of Scripture, again, has no reference at all to the condition of the saved. It says, 2 Peter 3:9 reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And again, it's a message to the unsaved. He says to them that God's long-suffering toward the lost here. He's long-suffering to the saved, too. But this verse is not talking about that. It's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. That is, should lose their salvation, or should lose salvation, I should say. That is, fail to get saved. But that all should come to repentance, that is, where they change their mind and accept Christ. You see, he's not talking about the saved here in either situation.
Our final question today comes to us from Memphis, Tennessee. It is, since the covenant of Genesis 15, verse 18, gives them all the land from the river of Egypt all the way to the river Euphrates, why was only Palestine considered the promised land? This is seen in the 2.5 tribes who settle on the east bank of the Jordan River, as they are considered second best and unspiritual. Could you deal with this issue?
I probably should read that verse that he's referring to. It's 15:18. "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt." And that river of Egypt is a little river in the Sinai Peninsula. "The river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, he says, since the covenant of Genesis 15:18 gives them all the land from Egypt, that is, from the Sinai Peninsula, unto the river Euphrates, why was only Palestine considered the promised land, and therefore the settling of the 2.5 tribes there on the east bank of Jordan is treated as second best and unspiritual? Well, may I say to you the reason that that small segment is called the Promised Land is because that is the only section that they actually occupied. Now, the east bank of the Jordan, when they came into the land, though promised to them, and 2.5 tribes stayed over there. But you see, they were to take the very heart of that land, which they did take, by the way. That is where Jerusalem is, the capital. That is where so many of the sacred places are located, is in that particular land. And that is called the Promised Land. And they were to go in there and take that section first and then move out. Which, of course, they never even took all of that was in there. The enemy dwelt in their midst all of the time, just as they have the same situation today in that land, that the Arab is still there. And I think, as the situation is now, he has a right to be in that land. And therefore, it's not considered second best or unspiritual, but they were told to go into the heart of that land and take it first, then move out from that. And it was their failure to do that. I don't think that to say it's second best or unspiritual is quite the thing. It was a lack of obedience to do what God had asked them to do. All of them were to cross over the Jordan River, and they did not do that.
Well, that ends another session of the Question and Answer program. We hope that you found today's broadcast to be both insightful and entertaining. And if you're enjoying this program, will you take some time right now and share with us how God has blessed you through this ministry? You can do that by sending us a note or email. The key is that you'd actually take the time to write, because we're always so blessed to hear from our listeners. Do you find one of Dr. McGee's answers, maybe that you heard today, helpful? If so, you may want to think about getting a copy, a CD copy, that is, of the broadcast. You can listen again, or you can pass it on to a loved one who might need to hear that same answer to their question. I'll provide you with our contact information in just a second. As a reminder, we'll be continuing Dr. McGee's 5-year study through the whole Word of God on the Through the Bible radio program, which can be heard on this station. If you'd like to have the notes and outlines for these daily studies, you can do so by asking to be added to our mailing list or download them from our website. To contact our offices to get on the mailing list, to purchase a CD, or to ask for our resource catalog, just call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. Or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S. Box 7100, Pasadena, California 91109, in Canada Box 25325, London, Ontario N6C6B1, or visit us online at ttb.org. This is Steve Schwetz for Through the Bible Radio with the prayer that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems. This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.